I do want you to, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter in preparation for tonight's address. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The reading was from the New American Standard Bible. You may be seated. Tonight is a little bit different than we have focused upon the last couple of nights. I'll be frank. Jim simply taught what I was going to teach in the first half of this message tonight. If you look at your notes, you'll see the historical origins of the formulation. Just right next to that, Elder Jim. Okay? That was the first half of his first message. For us, the doctrines of grace serve as a summary, not of Christianity, but of the salvation that stands at the core of Christianity. The doctrines of grace does not summarize everything we believe. Okay? Sometimes people think all we talk about is the doctrines of grace. Okay? That's not true. We don't believe that the doctrines of grace summarize Christianity. What we believe is that the doctrines of grace summarize the salvation that is at the heart of Christianity. It is not all there is when it comes to Christian doctrine. The doctrines of grace are part of one of the 10 doctrinal areas that define the Christian faith. Say it again. The doctrines of grace are a part of simply one of the 10 doctrinal areas that define Christianity. And so, people who think all we talk about is the doctrines of grace truly do not understand what we believe. So that's what we mean. Let me transition and talk about our spiritual or religious response to the doctrines of grace. Jim and I, over the last 3 days, have tried to lay out what the doctrines of grace are, the 5 key doctrines that really tell us how we get saved. But how should we respond to that? Some people, upon hearing the doctrines of grace, are just flat out angry. They're upset. Some people who hear the doctrines of grace think we've lost our minds. They think that we've spoken incorrectly about God. In fact, sometimes they wonder, are we even saved? But how does the Bible expect that we as Christians should respond to the doctrines of grace that we have heard expounded this week? What is this scriptural expectation? There are two things that the Bible expects from us having heard the truths of these doctrines. The first response is praise. Response number one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In my first session, I talked about the doctrine of election. From Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. But Paul goes on in verse 5 and says this. Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then watch verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, I want to focus here on verse 6. Why would God base every aspect of salvation on himself? Why would God do that? Because God desired that all the praise and all the glory would go to him. You see, God believes his own press. He believes he is the greatest. He believes that he is awesome. And if you believe your... Look, if God is God, he's got to believe his own press. And so he orchestrated salvation in the manner that he orchestrated because he wanted all praise, all acknowledgement, all recognition to go to himself. Paul writes that God did this in verse 6 to the praise of the glory of his grace. The term praise means to speak of the excellence of a person. It is to grant it adoring recognition and approval. To praise something means to speak both a mental recognition of it. It's a mental action, but it's also a verbal action. It's mental, it's physical, and it's verbal. These actions express themselves through acknowledgement. Maybe it's a smile, maybe it's a shaking of the head, maybe it's a lifting of the hands, maybe it's a lifting of the face up to heaven, maybe it's a tear in your eye, but there is a physical and a verbal and a mental reality to praise. Paul takes this recognition of excellence in a direction that we don't expect, though. Look what the text says. When I read this text, our expectation is that Paul would say to the praise of God or to the glory of God. But Paul doesn't say either of those things. Look what he says. This praise is praise of the glory of his grace. Don't miss that. The reason that God orchestrated salvation the way he did was so that we would give adoration to his grace. Glory here refers to a manifested excellence, a sublimity of a thing, its radiance, its splendor, that it shines with a radiance, that manifests excellence. When salvation is understood as God intended it to be understood, when God's grace is magnified as it should, it elicits a glorification of that grace. What Paul is saying here is this. God designed salvation in such a way that it would be based on nothing outside of himself, especially nothing in the creature, so that he could flaunt, exhibit, parade, flash, display, promenade, and make a spectacle of his grace. By doing this, Christians could do nothing but exalt and praise his marvelous grace. As Charles Hodge, the great theologian, put it, and I quote, he says, "The design of redemption, therefore, is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous, obvious, indiscreet, blatant, or overboard manner as to fill all the hearts with wonder and all the lips with praise. God wanted to stun us with his grace. Those whose hearts are in tune with the purposes of God can do nothing but give God that which he intended to accomplish through saving us in this way, and that is praise. It is grace that brought salvation, and it is that grace that the saved are led to recognize when they finally come to understand that grace permeates every and all aspects of their salvation. This grace becomes Paul's focus as he closes out his identification of God's choosing of the believer. He writes, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This grace was freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Here we see the nature of this grace freely bestowed on us. The Greek term that's at the heart of this statement actually forms a play on the words with the term grace. Paul uses the verb, he uses the verb that corresponds to the noun of grace. In other words, let me give you a literal translation of this. His grace with which you have, with which he has graced us. Do you hear that? His grace with which he has graced us. Do you know you've been graced? Do you understand that? You've been graced? There is not a single part of your salvation that is not directly attributable to the grace of God. You have been graced. Let's take an inventory. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, grace. The proclamation of the gospel to you, the regeneration to new life, the capacity for repentance, the faith to believe, justification, the reception of divine sonship, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the ability to understand the Word of God, the engifting by the Holy Spirit, filling with the Holy Spirit, sanctification, walking in the Spirit, answered prayer, being able to pray to the Father, glorification, heavenly dwelling. Do you get it? It's all of grace. God has done it all of grace to put his grace on display so that you would give glory to the grace of God. No wonder Paul told the Romans in Romans 5:2 that you stand in grace. You stand in grace. And it's like you're in this big ocean, and everywhere you look, grace, 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 grace. It's there, it's all around. You are literally standing in grace.
Yes, sir.
And what's the context of this grace? Look what Paul said. In the beloved. Capital B. This is Christ, y'all. Christ is the beloved. And this culminates what Paul has said in verses 3 through verse 5. Our spiritual blessings are granted to us in Christ. We are chosen, verse 4, in Christ. Verse 5, we are predestined to adoption through Christ. Blessed in Christ, verse 3, elected in Christ, verse 4, predestined for adoption in Christ, verse 5. We are in the beloved. This super abounding grace of God that he graced us with is given in Christ, the one loved by the Father, chosen by him, and therefore the source of all that the Father does in salvation. It's all of Christ. No wonder John wrote in John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received. And you know how we receive it? Grace upon grace. The first way you know somebody truly understands the doctrines of grace is they praise the glory of this grace. And here's the second way you know they give thanks. Amen. They give thanks. God does not want us angry over the doctrines of grace. He wants us to give thanks for the doctrines. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. That was read in your hearing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I already read for you verses 1 through 3 and verses 1 through 12, and they sounded pretty dire, did they not? God is going to release the Antichrist to destroy the world, and he is going to judge all those who resisted the truth. But look how verse 13 starts. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The second religious response, the second religious function, the second spiritual reaction to the doctrines of grace is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I want to look at just the first part of this verse with you, then I'll be finished. Paul said, but we should always give thanks to God for you. Yes. But we should always give thanks to God for you. It's pretty clear from this that these words that thanksgiving is the basic consequence, the basic response to what Paul is identifying in this verse. Election was meant not for us to squabble over. Election was meant for us to thank God for. Yeah. Notice first with me the motivation for thanksgiving. The motivation for thanksgiving. Paul says, but for you. He says, but for you. The contrastive conjunction, but, sticks out clearly to us, pointing us to the immediate motivation of Paul's rejoicing in this verse. Note what is being contrasted here. The but draws attention to not just the unsaved, but the unsaved abandoned to their willful hard-heartedness. Don't miss this. It is the unsaved abandoned by God. Not only the unsaved, all of us were unsaved and were committed to staying unsaved. But look what God did. God didn't abandon you to your desire. That's the but. Verses 1 through 12 talk about people who God simply washed his hands of them. He abandoned them. He released them to believe a lie. You believed the lie at one point. But God didn't abandon you to that. That's Paul's point. This but indicates that rather than God leaving you in that condition, he brought you out. He said, but for you. For you. For you identifies the ones on whom this rejoicing was taking place. In other words, Paul was in so much joy and thanksgiving because they, who were once a part of the willfully unsaved, were no longer a part of the willfully unsaved. They were not a part of the group that God abandons to their own sinful desires. Here's what I wanted to sink into your minds this evening. What if God had decided to abandon you to your sinful disposition against him? Just let that sink in. What if God allowed you to remain like the people he described in verses 1 through 12? What if he allowed you to remain in the sinful state that you loved so much and wanted no part of escaping? See, some people, well, I grew up in a Christian home. That wasn't going to happen. Really? I have an unsaved sibling. Do you know that God goes into families and chooses? Just because you grew up in church, don't think you're going to be saved. Do you understand what God did? God could have left you. Some nights I'm just lying in my bed shocked that God went through and selected and bypassed somebody else that I love. What is that? This is the grace of God. The but of Paul here. God could have left us in our darkness, in our love for the dark. But what he did was he brought us, he didn't abandon us, but he brought us out of that. And Paul is giving thanks. How does a Christian walk around with this scowled up face? I don't understand.
Amen.
I don't understand.
All right.
Do you understand what hellbound means? Do you understand what grace means? Amazing. I think there's a song about amazing grace. And look at the origin of this thankfulness. One simple pronoun, he says, we. But we. Paul here is including Timothy and Silas in this as well. This little personal pronoun speaks volumes to the true character of the Christian faith. You see, it's natural if I had escaped from great destruction and judgment, which we have as done as believers, that I would be very thankful for my own escape. Right? I mean, I've been that close to death at some point, and I tell you what, you're thankful. We easily give thanks when we are the ones who escape the problem. But notice what's going on in this text.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
The Apostle Paul is identifying not the Thessalonians' thankfulness here, nor his own thankfulness for his own escape. Rather, he's describing his rejoicing for the Thessalonians' rescue.
Yes, sir.
I'm happy when I see all the saved people out here tonight.
Yeah.
I'm rejoicing in your rescue.
Yeah.
You've been rescued.
Yeah.
You've been brought out.
Yeah.
I can praise God for what he's done in your life. That's what Paul is saying here. We are giving thanks to God for his rescuing of you. Isn't this what Jesus said in Luke 15? Heaven rejoiced, the angels rejoiced, and then the Father rejoiced over one sinner who repents. It's easy to rejoice over things that benefit you, but you know that Christ has really come to dwell in your heart when you begin rejoicing over the spiritual things being done in the lives of other people. The origin of his thankfulness. Next, look at the character of this thankfulness. Paul wrote, should always give thanks. Should always give thanks. The idea of giving thanks is translated from one Greek word, which itself is a combination of two Greek terms. Understanding this helps you understand what thanksgiving is. The first Greek word that goes into this word is ou, and that meant well or good. The second term is charisteo, which meant to give or grant. So when you put these two words together, what you have is grace well received. Think about that. Thanksgiving is grace well received. Now, how do you know something has been received well? You verbalize the thanks. When you have received something well, you make a good reception of it. It's clear because there is a thank you that goes along with the reception.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
In fact, if there's no thanks, your assumption is it wasn't received well.
Yeah, that's right.
Right?
There
were 10 lepers.
Yes.
Calling out for Jesus.
Yeah.
To heal them.
Yeah.
In Luke 17. And Jesus does what Jesus does. He heals them. Start walking. And as you start walking, go to the temple, show yourself. And as they start walking, they realize, I'm healed.
Yes, sir.
And all 10 go back.
No.
8.
No.
5.
No.
2.
No.
1.
Yes.
1 goes back. And Jesus, look at Christ. He said, only one. Do you see what Christ said? Look, Christ worked the miracle expecting thanksgiving.
Yes, sir.
Christ worked in those people's lives expecting that they were going to give him thanks. Oh, my goodness. We pray and ask God to intervene, and then we don't remember to give him thanks. Do you understand he's doing it in your life to get the thanks?
Yes.
And then Christ said, only this Gentile? My people don't have enough sense to come and give me thanks.
Right.
Do we understand that God works in our life specifically for us to open up our mouth and give him praise and give him thanks for what he's done? God's expecting it. God's expecting it. I just want to know, are we giving it?
Praise him.
And then finally tonight, the object of this thankfulness, Paul says, to God. To God. Here, the author of grace, God himself, is the one to whom the apostle Paul gives this thanksgiving, this recognition of God's work. It is because of the fact that God has shown mercy in not abandoning you to your willful, sinful condition that verbal acclaim is directed towards him. Now, if we could rescue ourselves, I would understand it's not giving God thanks. See, if we were able, if we could with confidence say, I sure am glad that I discovered Christ when I did. If we could say, boy, it's a good thing that I believe the gospel, or who knows where I would be today. Or we might think to ourselves, where would I be if I had not trusted God? But none of those statements have an ounce of truth in them. All of these statements sound wonderful on the surface, but they're really a perverted view of Christianity. I've actually heard people make these type of statements. It's perversion. It's distortion. It's robbing God. They witness to man's attempt to get in on what God alone does. No thanks could be given to the Thessalonians or even to Paul for that matter, for what had happened to them. All the thanks, all the recognition, all the praise had to be rendered to God. No wonder Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:13, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, church, here we see that the doctrines of grace, these great truths, limited atonement, unconditional election, total depravity, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints are to lead the church to give God praise.
Yes,
to lift up his holy and awesome name, to rejoice in the God of our salvation, and to give him thanks for all that he has done for us. Lord God, we give you thanks today. We praise you today. We are so giddy with what you have done for us. We're excited about knowing how you have bought us. You didn't leave us in our willful, sinful state, but you rescued us. You came down and got us. Oh, God, we give you praise tonight. We give you thanks. You deserve all that we can give you and so much more. Only even if we had 1,000 tongues, we couldn't sing your praises as we should. Thank you. Praise you. We glorify it. This night we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.